the last two chapters of the book of Nahum, and we're going to pick up the thread in Nahum chapter 2 and verse 3. This is speaking of the Babylonians who are coming against the Assyrian Empire, centered, of course, in Nineveh. The whole book of Nahum being a vision about the downfall of Nineveh. And we read in verse 3, speaking of the Babylonians, the shields of his mighty men are colored red, as if they're already reddened with the blood of their adversaries, as they've been victorious. It goes on to say, the warriors are dressed in scarlet. And you're probably aware that in the 17th, 18th, and even into the 19th century, British troops were called redcoats because they would go into battle with bright red tunics on. Now, as we go into battle, we usually go in battle fatigues that are somewhat camouflaged, but it's a sign of arrogance and hubris that warriors would go in dressed in the most visible colors, because it's asserting that nothing, not even their visibility, dressed in scarlets, will be of any help against their adversaries. So this was the might of Babylon as it comes against Nineveh. And then again in verse 3, the chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. So not just chariots and horses. That was the military machine of the day, equivalent to our tank. But now these chariots are sheathed in steel, and so they are the military might that is completely up to date, invincible. And so this is what Nahum is seeing in his vision. And then verse 6, speaking of Nineveh, it says, the gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. There were sluice gates that kept the Tigris, when it was at flood stage, from coming into the city. Of course, for irrigation purposes, those sluice gates could be opened when the river was lower. And there's a Greek historian called Diodorus Siculus who writes of the fall of Nineveh and says at that point the Tigris was swollen with very heavy rains. And so what the Babylonians did was they opened those sluice gates and flooded the city. And in the chaos, of course, they came in as an invading army. There's one thing I should say at this point, and that is that if you read archaeological journals today, there's often a discounting of the biblical record. They will say they don't believe there was an exodus. They don't believe that David was a historical figure. They're not even sure that Solomon built a temple. And why they say that is because they say there's no sufficient archaeological evidence to attest to the historicity of the biblical record. Now, that seems to me to be completely unjust, because we don't do this with any other ancient records. In fact, if you go to Inca or Maya civilizations, we have some crumbling ruins, but we would love a written record of their history, their culture, their practices, but there is no written record. If we discovered one, it would be the discovery of the century. Now, with ancient Israel, we have a written record. And, of course, of all the cultures in the world, as far as having a written legacy, Israel is the oldest. And yet we won't accept the validity of that written history. We would, if we dug it up in Central or South America, we would be delighted. And so it seems at times there's a great unfairness. We don't see this material as historical unless we can dig something up in the archaeological field to validate it here. Now, with the fall of Nineveh, we've got Diodorus Siculus writing about it. But we don't need his record to say that the record of Nahum is correct, because that was an authoritative record as well. And so there is some unfairness in certain academic quarters in not recognizing that we have authoritative history in the Old Testament, and not everything has to be backed up by digging something out of the ground. If we move down to verse 9 of chapter 2, we read, "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object," which was gained by Nineveh, by Assyria, plundering other nations. And this plunder was obtained through great barbarity. And if you go on to verse 12, Nineveh's kings referred to themselves as lions. And in verse 12 it says, "The lion," speaking of the various kings in the history of Nineveh, "the lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey, and his dens with torn flesh." And I've mentioned before the magnificence of Nineveh. Its walls were 50 foot high in places, absolutely astonishing. It had one of the most ancient aqueducts that we can find anywhere. It had a zoo. It had botanical gardens. It had a library with 20,000 clay tablets. And in fact, in the recent Iraq war, when the museum in Baghdad was looted, many of those tablets were either stolen or broken. And the word Nineveh may be from the word fish, and it was dedicated to Ishtar, the goddess of war and love. And of course, war is power, love is sex, and we've just read of the silver and the gold, meaning it was a society dominated by money, sex, and power. As I mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 2, Nahum condemns it for its militaristic violence, and in chapter 3 and verse 5, we'll find its economic oppression condemned. And it's interesting in society that when other moral standards have collapsed, many still have a conscience in these two areas of military violence and economic oppression. Even atheists, they'll be sensitive over those two points. Even people who have abandoned all sexual constraints go to a university where morals might be very, very relative, but there'll still be a lot of condemnation of military violence and economic oppression. And it seems that there's something about those aspects of morality that even people who have abandoned traditional ethical codes, they still know that both of those are wrong. And these are what Nahum singles out as characterizing Nineveh. Another shocking thing is their leaders chose to be remembered for their acts of barbarity. An example would be the descriptions of torture which they had carved in stone in the 9th century BC. I'll just give a couple of quotes here. This is one of their kings saying, "I flayed all the chief men who had revolted." That means while they were alive, he stripped their skin off of them. "I covered the pillar with their skins, and some I walled up within the pillar, and some I impaled on stakes. Many I flayed and spread their skins upon the walls. I chopped off their heads and cut off their lips." These were people who weren't loyal to the regime. "I bored through his jaw, pulled a rope through his cheek and the sides of his face, and attached a dog chain to him." And the astonishing thing is that these acts of cruelty and torture, barbarity, were not hidden. There are many in the regime of Saddam Hussein, there were many barbaric acts, but they tried to hide them. But now the leaders of Nineveh, they're proud of these things, and they engrave them in stone as a written record. They wanted to be remembered for these things. Such is the corruption of this society, and that is why, while Jonah came with an offer of repentance, now Nahum comes with a statement of judgment. We obviously live in a day where much barbarity is practiced. Terrorism has now replaced our fear somewhat of nuclear annihilation. There's a little quote from C.S. Lewis which is very nice. And he wrote this at the heights of the Cold War, when there was a lot of fear of nuclear annihilation, much like there's a lot of fear of terrorism today. And this is what he says. It's perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to the world, speaking of nuclear weapons. No, he insisted, there is a better way to live. Let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts. Well, a pint and a game of darts may not be your thing, but it was for Lewis. Not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, but they need not dominate our minds. That was true in his day, and it's also true in our day. Moving on to chapter 3 and verse 3. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, he sees the Babylonians coming against Nineveh, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies as they pile up. And scholars have noted a linguistic connection between this verse and the very last verse of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66:24, which says, then they shall go forth and look on the corpses, much like here in the book of Nahum. Then it adds, and with this the book of Isaiah closes, second half of verse 24, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, speaking of Babylon, not the city, but the system that, of course, is described in the book of Revelation. Now, when we go to the book of Mark, it seems that Jesus picks up on this. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, you remember our Lord says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. Next verse, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Speaking of Isaiah 66, the corpses, and indirectly to Nahum chapter 3. Then we move on in Mark 9 to verse 45. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And then verse 46, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, referring back to the mounds of corpses after the downfall, not just of historical Nineveh, book of Nahum, not just historical Babylon, book of Isaiah, but these systems that rebel, these human systems that are barbaric and rebel against the kingdom of God. And we see them coming down in the book of Revelation. Then we go on to verse 47 in Mark 9. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Verse 48, again, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Referring back to Isaiah 66, Babylon, and indirectly to Nahum chapter 3, Assyria. One interesting thing here, if you look carefully in your Bible, you'll find you have verse 43, but then in your text it will jump to verse 45. You probably don't have a verse 44. And then it will jump to verse 47 because you won't have a verse 46. Unless you still use the King James Version, where they put in verse 44, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. verse 46, they put in the same, and verse 48, which you do have, the same again, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I mention that by way of the study of ancient texts. It is a very wonderful study, and as we compare ancient sources, we're actually moving closer all the time to the most authoritative textual renderings. Now, there are no significant differences, of course, that affect any major doctrine, but there's advances all the time in manuscript evidence which give us a very, very accurate text. And it's almost certainly that in the King James Version, where there is a verse 44, you don't have it in your version, or a verse 46. But of course it makes no difference to the overall thrust. It was put in three times in one text, but only once in verse 48 in the text that you probably have before you. What our Lord is saying in Mark chapter 9 is the Assyrians and Babylonians had sinned with their hands, what they'd done, with their feet, where they'd gone, and with their eye, what they'd seen, probably sexual depravity. And they're heaped up corpses. Okay, they'll go forth and look on the corpses, Isaiah 66. Many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies, Nahum 3:3. Their heaped up corpses were an evidence of their sin, and they're being thrown into that place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus is warning us in Mark chapter 9 not to be like them, or he's warning the wicked not to be like them and suffer the same fate. Going back to Babylon, going back to Assyria, Nineveh, drawing on Isaiah and Nahum chapter 3. I'm going to read chapter 3 and verse 4, speaking of the destruction of the empire of Assyria and the fall of Nineveh. The prophet says, all because of the many harlotries of the harlots, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord. And if you look at those two columns, you'll find Nineveh characterized by gold and silver, chapter 2, verse 9, moving over to Revelation, the system, now the global system of Babylon, characterized by the sale of gold and silver and the souls of men, Revelation 18, 11 through 13. Going back to Nineveh, we find that Belial, this Antichrist figure, stands behind the empire of Assyria. Moving over to the book of Revelation, we find now that the beast, an Antichrist figure, is standing behind the system of Babylon, Revelation chapter 13. Back to Nahum and Nineveh, they set out to destroy the people of God, chapter 2 and verse 2. Going over to Revelation, the beast makes war on the saints, 13:7. Back to Nineveh, their barbarity is mentioned. We just read that in chapter 2 and verse 12. Moving over to Revelation, the system of Babylon, she is drunk with the blood of the saints. Moving back to Nahum and Nineveh, are called here in this verse, chapter 3 and verse 4, a harlot. Moving over to Revelation and the system of Babylon, called in 17:1, the great harlots. Back to Nahum and Nineveh, they are characterized by their sorcery, their witchcraft, and exactly the same in Babylon in the book of Revelation. Sorcery is mentioned repeatedly, and indeed it's called the dwelling place of demons, Revelation 18:2. And then finally, in chapter 3 and verse 16, Nahum says of Nineveh, you've increased your traders, your merchants, more than the stars of heaven, and they sought to dominate global trade. And we'll find exactly the same in the book of Revelation of the global system of Babylon, and when Babylon falls, three times it says the merchants of the earth were distressed in Revelation 18, 3, 11, and 15. And so in conclusion, three things. The prophet says there will be no escape. Now remember, Nineveh is at the height of its power. But Nahum says there will be no escape. And he gives an illustration in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "Are you better than Thebes?" It might have no Ammon in your version, but it's Thebes in Egypt, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, and its rampart was the sea. Thebes was a magnificent defensive fortress and city, virtually surrounded by canals on all sides. Yet, verse 10, the prophet said, "Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed into pieces." And Thebes in Egypt had stood invulnerable for 1,400 years. It couldn't be taken by a foreign power. But it was Assyria, Nineveh, that took Thebes, that captured it in Egypt. And then, of course, they would virtually have these enforced deportations, just as they deported the 10 tribes in the north of Israel. So they deported the population of Thebes, virtually 2,000 miles walking through the desert towards Nineveh, virtually a death march. And what Nahum says is, just as Thebes thought that they were invulnerable, so you, Nineveh, think the same, but you are not. Just as they came down under your power, you will come down under the power of Babylon. He goes on to say, there's no point in strengthening your walls. They're 50 foot high already. Verse 14 of chapter 3, draw for yourself water for the siege, strengthen your fortifications, go into the clay and tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. In other words, he's saying to Nineveh, you can strengthen your defenses, but it won't do you any good. Verse 15, there fire will consume you, the sword will cut you down, it will consume you as the locust does. And indeed, Nineveh did fall to the onslaught of Babylon and is a ruin even to this day. And then finally, verse 19, the fall of Assyria foreshadows the fall, of course, of all the powers that oppose God's kingdom. And there's rejoicing over their destruction. Verse 19, there is no relief for your breakdown, your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands in rejoicing over the fall of this barbaric empire. There's an interesting contrast between Jonah and Nahum, both books written to Nineveh, both books about the same length, both are minor prophets. Jonah finishes with a question, and Nahum finishes with a question. In fact, the only two books of the Bible that do finish with a question were written to Nineveh. And Jonah is a question of mercy, and the Lord says, last verse of Jonah 4:11, and should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city? And God did have compassion, and they repented. Sadly, 100 years later, they had forgotten about this act of national repentance, and they had sunk again into barbarity. And Nahum finishes with another question. Jonah's was about mercy, his is about judgment, and the question is, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? The last phrase in the last chapter of the book of Nahum. Their tyranny had extended for nearly 200 years over three continents, but because they were unrepentant, the day of judgment is foreseen by the prophet, and he faithfully delivers his message. As I said before, And we don't know if this was carried personally to Nineveh by Nahum. Obviously, it must have been delivered to them in some way. If so, Nahum would have delivered this message at the risk of his life, because it wouldn't have been popular in Nineveh to speak about their downfall. But we have here a faithful prophet exercising his responsibility, his stewardship before the Lord, seeing in vision the fall of Nineveh, which, as I say, just like Babylon, represents those systems, those powers that oppose God's kingdom. And indeed, the fall of Nineveh, as will be the fall of Babylon, that's historical Babylon, foreshadows the fall of all the powers that oppose God's kingdom.